Good morning, everybody. So we're at kind of almost at the pinnacle of this story here. We've kind of closed out the first two portions, or this will be the closeout of the second portion of kind of these two acts or these two movements within Exodus. The first was obviously leading up to the Israelites' escape, their deliverance from Egypt. The second, the crescendo of this will be next week. Matthew gets the pleasure of teaching on the Ten Commandments, as he alluded to earlier. But this is the build up to that. This is the anticipation, the preparation for the delivering of the Ten Commandments. They're being prepared for what is called the Mosaic Covenant. It's slightly different than our first one. The first one, the Abrahamic covenant, was God doing 100% of the work. This one, we actually have, it's a little more of what lawyers would call bilateral. They had to do something in order to get it. If you do this, then you will be my people. That's what the essence of the Mosaic covenant is. And Moses is preparing his people for this. We'll see the people must be consecrated, they must be clean and prepared for this interaction with God, for this receiving of the Ten Commandments. And we're just going to jump right in to the first there. So we're in chapter 19, if you want to look at the first verse there. Exodus 19, verse 1 is where we're going to get started. Okay, so in the third month from the very day that the Israelites had left Egypt, they came to the Sinai wilderness. They traveled from Rephidim, came to the Sinai wilderness, and camped in the wilderness. And Israel camped there in front of the mountain. And just for, once again, a refresher, because I like maps, they were living in that green area. That's where Egypt was. That's where all the resources were. And they had traveled south down to the end of that little peninsula there. They had crossed the Red Sea. At some point, that's the finger that shoots up on the left. They had crossed the Red Sea there at some point. And then down there where that label is at the bottom is generally where it's accepted that Mount Sinai is. Rephidim is slightly north of there. So just so you, again, kind of have an idea of where we're at, you see there's not a lot of green. It looks pretty dry. That's a supposed current image of that from Google Earth. But just again, to place you in space of where we're at. And continuing on in verse 3, it says, Moses went up to the mountain to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain. This is what you must say to the house of Jacob and explain to the Israelites. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you will carefully listen to me and keep my covenant, you will be my own possession out of all the peoples, although the whole earth is mine, and you will be my kingdom of priests, a holy nation. These are the words that you are to say to the Israelites. Okay, so that gives you the if-then that I was talking about earlier, right? If you follow, if you listen carefully and keep my covenant, you will be my own possession. You will be set apart for me, right? And I like this illustration, too, of eagle's wings. I'm not an experienced purveyor of facts about birds. I don't know if anybody else is. It feels like something Alex would know about this. But I had to look this up, right? It's this weird phenomenon of how they actually teach their young to fly, because most birds, when you see them, they're flapping their wings, right? Like, I'm not going to do it up here. I was going to do it. They're flapping their wings, right? They just push their birds out of the nest and they, like, flap their wings and fly. Eagles are apex predators. They glide. They want to be quiet. They want to be very efficient when they're sneaking up on prey or anything else. So at some point during the process of a baby eagle learning to fly, they actually are laying on the back of their mom, feeling the nuance to twisting this wing up, down, feeling the temperature of the air even that's flowing over their wings, and making those minor corrections, feeling what their parent is trying to teach them and how to fly. So again, that was a probably way too much explanation for that, and I spent way too much time on that, but I thought it was very interesting that that is truly, there is a process, there is a piece in an eagle learning how to fly that it is like laying latched onto the back of its mom, feeling that, guiding that baby eagle, teaching it how to fly on its own. And again, that just points to God's greatness and his handle of all of nature. That's been like a recently documented thing that people didn't really understand happened until fairly recently in history, but I digress. I digress a lot on that. Verse 7, after Moses came back, he summoned the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded them. Then all the people responded together, "We will do all that the Lord has spoken." So Moses brought the people's word back to the Lord. So the people accepted, right? That's a little bit peculiar. That hasn't really happened a whole lot in the story of Exodus. Usually there's some grumbling or some complaining or something else, but we see the people are actually accepting, right? Where they're learning, they're growing in that faith of God. And God knows their hearts too. He knows the timing and the condition of their heart in which they're ready to receive this instruction, to receive this consecration, this purification that he is about to request of them, or that he is going to mandate of them. And they're in a posture of obedience and acceptance for this. They've been forced into faithfulness, right? They've had to rely on him for his word, for food, for water for 3 months now. So they're seeing that God is good. And in verse 9, the Lord said to Moses, "I'm going to come to you in a dense cloud so that the people will hear when I speak with you and will always believe you." Moses reported the people's words to the Lord, and the Lord told Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. They must wash their clothes and be prepared by the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in sight of the people." So he tells him two things why he is coming, right? Or the Lord tells Moses two reasons why he is coming. So that the people will hear when I speak, so that the people will hear, and that they will always believe you. Okay, and we'll get into this a little bit more in just a moment, but just remember that, kind of tuck that away in the back of your head for a moment. There's two reasons that he is physically appearing in the way that he does. And he tells them that they must consecrate themselves. That's a church word for prepare, right? They needed to wash. This was a very typical process before something big would happen, a festival, a wedding, things of that nature. It was a preparation. It was a way to set apart the event that was about to happen. And that's what God is telling them to do in this moment. And he's telling them the exact time, right? In 3 days, this is going to happen. And so continuing on in 12, this is God speaking still. "Put boundaries for the people all around the mountain and say, 'Be careful that you don't go up to the mountain or touch its base. Anyone who touches the mountain must be put to death. No hand may touch him,'" speaking of the one that was touching the mountain. "Instead, he will be stoned or shot with arrows and not live, whether animal or human. When the ram's horn sounds a long blast, then you may go up to the mountain." So they're not allowed to touch the mountain. That's pretty clear, right? Or they're going to get shot or stoned, both of which sound like they would be pretty terrible. And we'll talk more about the why behind this later. But they're not even allowed to touch the person who touched the mountain. So that's how serious all of this is. So continuing in 14, "Then Moses came down from the mountain to the people." So he went down. He was up at the mountain. He came down and talked to him, went up to God. Now he's coming back. He's getting his exercise in for sure. "Then Moses came down from the mountain to the people to consecrate them, to prepare them, to wash them. And they washed their clothes. He said to the people, 'Be prepared by the third day. Do not have any sexual relations with women.' On the third day, when morning came, There was thunder and lightning, a thick cloud on the mountain, and a very loud blast from a ram's horn, so that all the people in camp shuddered. So this was to the point that they were shuddering, right? That's, you only shudder from two things that I could figure. One is either you're going to be cold, or one is you have extreme fear, an adrenaline rush, right? You saw the picture earlier. It's not cold there. So these people are afraid of what is about to happen, a reverent fear, respect for what is about to happen. They're having a physiological response, right? And so Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God. The trumpet, the ram's horn had just sounded. They had heard it. They're afraid. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely enveloped in smoke because the Lord came down on it in fire. Its smoke went up like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain shook violently. As the sound of the ram's horn grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. So it was a smoke like a furnace, right? And the whole mountain shook. And God shows up with thunder, lightning, and trumpets. And we heard the people's response to it, right? They were afraid of what was happening. They didn't know what was happening. They knew that God was coming. And we'll get into this slightly more in just a moment too, but this was a way that they had known. They had seen this pillar of fire, right, before. They'd been led by it in the evening, and a pillar of cloud, similar to the smoke that was going up like that of a furnace. It was going up straight up in the air, similar to a pillar of cloud. So they knew that this was the God that they were accustomed to last several months they had been in the wilderness, but it was obviously not like anything they had experienced before. Here's the last couple verses. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai at the top of the mountain. Then the Lord summoned Moses to the mountain, and he went up. The Lord directed Moses, "Go down and warn the people not to break through to see the Lord. Otherwise, many of them will die. Even the priests who come near the Lord must consecrate themselves, or the Lord will break out in anger against them." So God's reminding them again of the seriousness, the hallowedness of this mountain that God is indwelling, and reminding him not to keep the people back. And Moses responds that they have made provisions, right? Moses responds to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai since you warned us. Put a boundary around the mountain and consecrate it." And the Lord replied to them, "Go down and come back with Aaron. But the priest and the people must not break through and come up to the Lord, or he will break out in anger against them." So Moses went down to the people and told them. Let's pray before we continue on. Dear God, we thank you for this story this morning. We thank you for the story of Exodus and how it maps to our lives. We thank you for your provision to these people, to your people, and how we can look back on it now and see your faithful hand through it. Let the teaching of this word be glorifying to you, and let someone walk away with greater understanding and knowledge of you. Please bless this time. It's in your son's name. Amen. So the danger with this passage, and it's one that I've unfortunately saw in preparation for this, is many folks want to approach this passage and say it's a passage about getting yourself ready before you see God, of pulling yourself up by your bootstraps and doing the right thing before you come to God. And I think a lot of people have that perception about church too, right? We want to get our lives together before we come to church. We want to be clean. We want to have the right haircut. We want to have the right clothes on, all of that sort of thing. And that sounds good, and that's kind of what this passage is about, but I think God is after much more with this book situated in the context of our new covenant that we're in as well. Because if we didn't have a bigger picture of this passage, we would have no need for the new covenant. We'd have no need for the blood of Christ, right? If it was just, "Aaron, get yourself together and then come before God," Jesus doesn't fit in that equation anywhere. And I don't think that God wanted us to pull that from this, because he knew that Jesus Christ was coming, that he was going to die and suffer and be that mediator, that way to stand in between for us. Because we see in the context of the New Testament and the New Covenant that it's all about the condition of your heart and not what you do. But still, we're left in this story with them doing something. He's asking them to wash themselves. So I'm going to do my best to try to connect those dots between those old covenant things and the new covenant things, and talk about what is still in place with that old covenant, what has not changed, and what we now have the joy of having as new covenant believers. And the main thing to consider here too when looking at this is that we're looking at a group that's been set apart by God, right? And they are in their infancy. We talked about that actually this morning in our Bible study. We were talking about an instance in Genesis where God was using a bunch of deceivers through Jacob and others, but there's about this much of the Bible that they had to look back on, right? So we're still in the very early stages of God's people, right? And it's the same story here. They're relatively in their infancy. They don't have the rest of the Bible showing God's provision through the years that we have the blessing to have. It's the same thing when it comes to teaching, right? You have to lay that deep foundation in order to build further upon, right? And I had the pleasure of trying to help my niece with division one time. I consider myself pretty okay at math, but what I was trying to understand and how she was being taught to do division was the most mind-blowing thing I've ever seen in my entire life. It was so befuddling to me of how we were supposed to take this decimal point and move it over here and do it separate and then come down here and use integers. But after much angst of trying to help her with this, we were sitting up at a cabin up in the Smokies somewhere, and she had to do it before she went back to school on Monday. And I said, "Piper, I just don't really understand why you're trying to do this. I'm not trying to be disrespectful of your teacher, but I don't get this." But after reading her textbook, which is a good thing to do when you're learning, it laid out why they were doing it that way. It was so that they could better understand how the integers add up, so that they could better understand how to later do, well, they were doing division, but to later do like integrals and exponents. So the teachers know what they're doing. I just didn't agree with it in that moment, but I understood what they were doing, because they were laying a foundation for those further things, for understanding derivatives and integrals and all this other stuff. And that's just not the way that my apparently archaic brain thinks about it, but it was very evident that it was laying a foundation for these further, more complex problems that were going to be solved, right? And that's exactly what God's doing here, right? He's giving them this physical act of consecration, of washing, to lay the foundation, to lay the groundwork for the consecration, for the cleansing and renewing of our spirits that Jesus will soon bring, relatively soon. And so, like I said earlier, I wanted to take a moment to highlight some of the continuity that we have between that old covenant that we're going to see here and the new covenant. Got a few points on that, and then after we do that, I have a few points that I want to make on how things are different, what has changed, what we get to now enjoy as new covenant believers. So first, the continuity between the old and new covenant, things that haven't changed. The first one is the centrality of God's word, right? We're still all about that these days. And remember, I pointed out earlier that God appeared for two reasons. He showed up for two reasons. He spoke for two reasons. It was to know God, and it was to know that Moses was God's, that he was set apart. And God sets Moses apart as a steward for future revelation forever, right? Forever. Verse 9 is when he says that. Somebody laughed. So we're to look to Moses, we're to listen to Moses just as those Israelites were, right? But we do it through that New Testament lens, that new covenant lens. And he wants the second point, he wants us to know him. God wants us to know God. And so how do you get to know somebody? I mean, that's a softball question. Like, you talk to them, right? You have to know them. You have to exchange words with them. So he desires relationships. He says, I'm going to come to you. And it centers around God's word, around his truth, around communication. That's the only way we know who God is. And the law that we're about to receive next week, well, we've already received it. We're going to read about receiving it next week. Matthew's going to teach on that. His words reflect the nature of God. They help us get to know him, right? The created reflects the creator. We see how God's powerful, just, gracious, kind, loving, all of this is reflected in his law. The other important thing about his word is it makes what they're about to receive legitimate and binding, right? He's saying, I'm about to set forth these things. God's word legitimizes that law. He's propping Moses up on one hand and saying he's set apart for me, but at the same time, he is ordaining what is about to happen. He is preloading, so to speak, what is about to happen, saying that it is good and it is God ordained, and that Moses doesn't have the right to define what is right, but only God. So God is positioning and propping Moses up to do the work that he has called him to do, just like he's done from the very beginning, right? When he was called apart from the burning bush, when Moses complained about his stammering and stuttering and everything else, and God made a provision, for him to get there and release the people and the plagues. It's God is continuing to do what God does in making a provision. And he's preparing the foundation for this covenant that they're about to receive. And in God's word, we see that only he can define this righteousness. Only he can manufacture. Only he can create these truths that they are about to receive, these commands that they are about to receive. And it helps validate that Moses is God's spokesperson and that the Ten Commandments are God's law. They're God's word. And it further validates the entire word of God, right? Because we see those Ten Commandments mapped all over the Bible and how they are backed up and edified with Jesus' teaching even, right? So God's word is eternal and final, and our obedience should be to it, right? And we can't be obedient to God's word unless we know it, right? That's why we do what we do here. That's why we walk through a book of the Bible at a time, knowing and understanding the intricacies that we are able to glean from his scripture and delighting in those things and being encouraged by those things. It's why we do small groups. It's why we have like the women's Daniel study. That's why we do those things. We want you to know the word and keep it central, right? Keep it at the middle of all that we do. The second point is the holiness of God and sinfulness of man. That hasn't changed. God is holy. He has been holy forever, and he will be forever, and we are sinful. We have been from birth. Okay? That's how it is. We know that in this particular context because of the consecration, right? Verse 10, the people had to wash their clothes. They had to at least become ritually clean before they approached the mountain. And these people had been in the desert for weeks at this point, right? And at least on one occasion that we hear about, they were struggling to find water. This is a very practical thing that can very easily get overlooked, but think about how many gallons of water it would take to wash that many people. If you were in the desert, I doubt you would be worried about taking a bath, right? You would be worried about getting another glass of water so that you could survive another 20 minutes because it's 110 degrees over there. So God is pulling that safety net, that security net away from them. It's in the same way when they received the manna, how they gathered, they hoarded so much of it and didn't rely on God's provision, right? He's pulling that security of that water away from them and saying that security that water is going to give you for the next 24, 48 hours that you can survive without water is worth nothing compared to what you're about to see, about what you're about to experience. So you need to prepare and get ready. Because the people need to know what is about to happen is going to be significant, right? And another thing that points to God's holiness and our sinfulness is that unapproachable mountain, right? There's nothing patently wrong with touching a mountain, right? It's not directly sinful outside of this context. I think we've all probably walked on a few and touched a few, so you're not sinful in that. But God was acting out of protection for his people, right? He knew that his holiness and their DNA level sinfulness could not be at the same place at the same time. So he provided that law as a buffer, as protection for them, not because he wished to have distance from them. So God is providing this buffer for his people. Okay, so the two things he said, don't come to me dirty and don't come too close, right? The third thing, we see the fire and the smoke, and I talked about this briefly earlier, but they would have been familiar with this idea of a pillar of fire, which I'm not familiar with. I've not seen that. I've not seen a pillar of cloud either. Matthew had some pretty good pictures on one when he did it, and I think that's a pretty good representation, but these people would have been familiar with the idea of that, right? They had seen for the last 3 months, we read, since they had left, this pillar of cloud that stretched from the ground all the way up to the sky during the day, and then at night, the pillar of fire in the same way. But this is a little bit different. So it's still recognizable. They're still, when they see that, they think of God's provision, his oversight, his guidance. But at the same time, God's taking that sign, that symbol, and he's cranking it up to 11. Like, this is enveloping a whole mountain to the point that they are physically changed by the sight of it, right? They are shuddering. They are overwhelmed. And this is slightly less tame than this nice little discreet pillar of fire. And God's showing these people that he is bigger and holier than something that they now have their little minds wrapped around, right? Even this mountain, right, Mount Sinai, it's pretty decent size, a couple thousand feet tall. God's presence alone creates the reaction in nature that it is enveloped in cloud and smoke, right? Showing them that he is bigger and greater than something that would have already been overwhelming for them to see. Because living in Egypt, it's pretty flat. They wouldn't have been. They would have seen this mountain like way off in the distance. But now they're standing at the base of this mountain, which would have likely been very overwhelming. And God is completely and totally covering it, showing like, okay, this thing that's overwhelming to you is just a little thing for me. I'm just going to cover this thing up. And so in 1 Timothy 6, we're going to get into the New Testament a little bit here. I charge you to keep this command without fault or failure until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. God will bring this about in his own time. He is blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light. That is what I wanted to touch on, the unapproachable light, no one has seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal power. Amen. And God dwells in unapproachable light. Like this radiance of light that we read here in 1 Timothy is no different than this radiance of power that we see in this. And this is as true as it then as it is now, is it not? I mean, God's holiness is still on display for us to see, and we are still very sinful. Okay. The last thing on this one, God's position on sin has not changed from this old covenant to the new, right? He's still very much against it. So the consequence for touching this mountain is death. Even someone that touched a person that touched the mountain was to be put to death. And like I said earlier, there's nothing wrong with touching this mountain. But it shows that this is not God's disposition towards that sin or towards the sin of going against his word. It is not so much about the deed itself. It's not so much about the act of touching. It's an indictment on our being, right? Like, we are sinful. We do not do a sinful thing. We are sinful. And like I said earlier, God knows that his holiness and our sinfulness can't be in the same spot. And the consequences for this are so steep because God cannot be in the same location as sin. That is the definition of holiness, right? Holy means without sin, without blemish. And God is saying that you are not holy and I am the only thing that is holy. But praise God that we now have the holiness through this new covenant, right? That we're counted as spotless in light of Jesus, right? And I'd like to talk about some of the differences that we can now see between that old covenant and that new covenant that we now have with Jesus Christ. One is God himself is our mediator, right? Moses was who was called, set apart at that time. But we don't need a Moses figure. We have direct access to God through Jesus, right? We have a better mediator. And again, in 1 Timothy 2, 5 through 6, for there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as ransom for all, a testimony at the proper time. So he took on our flesh, right? So that we could be reconciled to God in his unapproachable state. That's the only way that those things happen. That's the only way that holiness can be within us. That leads us to number two. The second one, that this cleansing that we get to experience as believers, as New Testament believers, is not external. We're not called to bathe before we come to church, although I wouldn't be a bad idea. I'm not saying you have to. I'm not saying you got to wear anything special, but it's not merely external, right? It's not about our outward appearance or like it says in Isaiah. Chapter 1, if you want to go read on that, that's interesting. God is not interested in any outward appearances or festivals or gatherings or sacrifices or ritual washings. Those were not supposed to be the thing that the Jewish life was centered around, but rather things that point to the main thing, right? And what we even see an example here in the New Testament as well. Matthew 23, 25 through 26. This is when Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, talking about the cup, about washing the outside of the cup, but the inside of it's still dirty. It's the same idea. And it's interesting that we have this narrative from beginning to end, right, of even though God requires this external consecration, this cleansing, we see this sprinkled throughout that's not truly what he's after, right? And Jesus points it out more specifically in that passage there in Matthew. Because God was never satisfied with these ritual washings or anything like that. They were all external. They were all outward, right? They were not a cleansing, a consecration of the spirit, of the heart. So in 1 Corinthians 6:11, Paul writes, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of God See, God's new covenant washes and justifies and regenerates us from the inside out. It also gives us that assurance, right? Our beings, our souls are changed by the Holy Spirit coming and taking up shop in our hearts. And we're given a clear conscience as a surety of that fact, right? This is a popular marriage verse. You guys have been around any amount of time, Ephesians 5:25, but I want to get at something slightly different with it. Let's just read this. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her to make her holy, cleansing her with washing by water and of the word. He did this to present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or anything like that, but holy and blameless. So why... Let's look at the piece here that we are talking about God, why we are doing this to emulate Christ. As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, well, why did he do that? To make her holy, right? To make us holy. Cleansing her with the washing by water, washing of water by the word, of his words, centrality of his word that we talked about earlier, right? He did this to present the church to himself, to God, in splendor without spot or wrinkle, but holy and blameless. So through that sacrifice, that washing, we are considered justified in the eyes of God, that we can approach him, right? That we are given the opportunity to come before him as the Almighty. And another one in Titus here. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not by works of righteousness that we had done, but according to his mercy, through the washing of regeneration and the renewal by the Holy Spirit. He poured out his Spirit on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we may become heirs with the hope of eternal life. So we've been justified by his washing, the washing of his blood, and now we are being regenerated, right? We are being made something all new together by washing as well. The Israelites were just getting the dirt off their feet. We are regenerated. We are made completely new, a new creation through this washing. And we are now counted righteous in the eyes of God. And in Hebrews, we have a washing of assurance, right? That peace that we have that we are God's. In Hebrews 10, 19 through 22, therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have boldness to enter the sanctuary through the blood of Jesus, through his washing, he has inaugurated us a new and living way through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great and high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of our faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from evil and from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed in pure water. Because you remember when Jesus died, his body was torn, right? He sacrificed his body. That curtain also that separated the Holy of Holies was torn. That's what he is referring to here. And that's how we approach God with surety of our standing. So that washing provides surety as well. And the final point here. As new covenant believers, as people that are under the covenant of God's blood, of his washing, God comes to us, not the mountain, okay? So he comes and lives inside of us, right? That curtain was torn. That gave us access. Our hearts now become that holy of holies where the Holy Spirit comes and indwells. We're back in Hebrews, if you flipped over there, in chapter 8, verses 8 through 10. See, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. That's that new covenant that we're speaking of, right? The covenant of the blood of Jesus. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, his chosen people, and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their ancestors, this old covenant that we're about to learn about. I've lost my voice. Not like the covenant that I made with their ancestors on the day I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt. I showed no concern for them, says the Lord, because they did not continue my covenant. Spoiler alert. They didn't uphold their end of the job. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, said the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Because of that sacrifice, because of that curtain was torn, this opened our hearts, like I said, to be the place for the Spirit of God now to reside. We don't have to rely on priests and other mediators, right? And God puts His Holy Spirit within us to help guide us and renew our minds and hearts to a way of thinking that is more in line with that of God. So God comes to us and not the mountain under this new covenant. And so our proximity to God still requires some death due to the disparity between our sinful nature and God's holiness, right? And that's Jesus. Jesus' death allowed us that opportunity for that to come and happen in our hearts, for the Holy Spirit to come and reside. And Christ died once for all of that, right? There's no need for that to happen again. It will not happen again. And that's why we have that assurance. That's why we have the privilege to come boldly before the same God that covered up this whole mountain with fire and smoke. And we get to call Him our Father. Like, we get to know Him as a person. We get to understand His character. We get to learn from Him and allow His desires to become our desires. But like I said, I don't want you guys to walk away from this passage feeling the need to clean yourself up or to whip out your church attendance punch card and feel like that's going to justify you in some way, right? Because that couldn't be anything further from the truth. We've been justified. We've been counted as God's already. There's nothing that we can do on our own that gets us there. It's a privilege to be called a child of God. We're heirs to that. We're heirs of eternity. And those changes, that consecration looks a little bit different for us these days than it does the Israelites, right? I said the Israelites were just washing their feet off. They're putting a flag in the ground, so to speak, to say that something great is about to happen here. But for us, that new covenant consecration looks a little different. It's less about the doing, the wash yourself, don't touch the mountain, go here, do this, sacrifice these many things for this type of sin. It's less about the doing and more about being, right? It's about being reminded of our sinful state. Because regardless of what we do or how well we do it, that is what we are sinful. That is a state of being. Second thing is remembering the sacrifice of Jesus. This is how we can continually consecrate ourselves to remind ourselves, to clean ourselves up, is to remember the sacrifice of Jesus, right? And we get to participate that communally when we take communion once a month. We get to remind each other of that. Get to pay gratitude. We owe because He has made us right with God. We appreciate that sacrifice, right? That somebody was willing to do that, that somebody of Jesus' state was able to step down and be a man and live in this horrible, messed up world for a short number of years. And thank God that we have the Holy Spirit in our hearts now. That in this new covenant we have that guider, right? That mediator for us to step in and let it guide us through our questions, through our grumblings like the Israelites, through the good times, and help assure us of God's presence in our lives. And finally, that new covenant consecration for us is us praising God for his mercy, because there's so much difference between our sinful nature and him. He has no reason to love us. He is glorified. He is perfect. He is sinless without anything that we can do. And we deserve 100% death and separation from him, but praise God that he didn't desire that for us. He desires that relationship. And please don't ever forget or devalue the mercy that God showed us in making that way for us, in starting this story and finishing it with Jesus, right? Because you or I don't deserve it, and there's nothing we can do that is good enough. And it's not just that we don't have to do good enough, it's that we can't. There's no way for us to get there. And Christ stepping into that place, his righteousness, how God views Christ is how God views us now, that we are blameless and we are spotless. We are allowed to come to him. Let's pray. Dear God, we come to you this morning thankful for the truth of your word, thankful for your Holy Spirit that comes and dwells in us, God, and thankful most of all for your Son and what his death did to open up that possibility, that avenue for us to be known by you and to know you. God, I thank you for that truth this morning. I just pray for everyone here that as we go out into the week, go out into our jobs, go out into our weekly duties, that you would be with us, that you would help us to remember these truths, God, to remember our sinful state, to constantly be grateful for what you've done for us, even though we can do nothing at all to understand it or to approach it or to see it on our own. Let us be grateful for that, God. And we praise you for all these names, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.